Yes, I'd like to welcome you to the next episode of Crosscut Maker Podcast. And it has been quite a while. I'm trying to think here since I've done one, a couple months. And if you're new here, what I do on the podcast is I pretty much do prophetic tracking or prophecy updates or whatever you might want to call it. Where, you know, my whole ministry, Crosscut Makers, is all over. I've got pretty much every social media platform. I've got something going on there. And also I have a website, a couple websites, crosscutcom.com. That's kind of the main website where I keep all the the lessons, essays, tracks, whatever, pretty much everything I write is on that broad website. Also have gospel30.com, no dash, just one word, gospel30. That's the gospel, biblical gospel presentation in 30 seconds. I do a lot of promoting of that to put the gospel in front of people. And also what I do on the podcast is the main website I do for that is EOA-IND.com, EOA, end of age, dash, indicators, IND.com, is where I do place most of the material as I watch what's going on in the world and how I believe that it is, God is setting the stage for the tribulation period. But on these podcasts, you know, I was doing them once a month. When COVID hit, I kind of started doing the podcast as this issue because that's kind of when I think couple years before that I really been following a lot of things that I thought lined up with what would happen during the tribulation period. And so there's the issue that you need to immediately know when it comes to prophecy matters and eschatology is I've learned this because I've learned a lot from a lot of people, but what I've learned also is that a lot of prophecy people who really, that's pretty much all they do or most of what they do, kind of go overboard on it. You know, everything that happens is, oh well, that's a prophecy fulfilled, or though that's setting up this prophecy. Where I'm very careful to do what I do here cautiously, first off, because I've my own heart gets drawn away into this frequently. I've mentioned that on previous podcasts. It's one of the reasons I've cut the podcast back, because I really struggle with paying too much attention to the news when I'm really trying to do this. But regardless, though, I do think it's a ministry the Lord has given me. And the whole premise I have here is, first off, the time of the day of the Lord's return, nobody can know. That is plain as day in Scripture. So anybody that sets a date for, you know, what I would say is the next event on the prophetic calendar would be the rapture of the church, the removal of Christ's true church. True believers would be taken out of the world, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. I think that would be, now there's people who differ on the timing of the rapture, but basically people who have my eschatology, which I believe is the correct eschatology, obviously, are people, because I believe if you take the Bible literally, and you should, unless there's a clear reason not to, that the timeline of eschatological events is the rapture of the church, 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ, white throne judgment, eternal state. Now, when it comes to the rapture, yeah, there is certainly room. I'm not absolute on pre-trib, which would be the rapture of the church occurring before the tribulation period. I'm like 95% pre-trib. But I also think you can make some scriptural arguments for mid-trib and post-trib, especially post-trib. But just, if you listen to anything I've done, or if you're new, I am pre-trib, pre-mill. I believe the next event that God will do directly will be the rapture of the church, which is absolutely signless and it is unpredictable. So nobody should ever set a date for the rapture because it's sinful. Scripture clearly teaches nobody knows the day or the hour. It will come suddenly like a thief in the night. But, so you say, well, then what are you doing? How do you know that the rapture could be near, or why do you think the rapture is certainly near? Because what happens after the rapture is something, are things that need to be built up to. They don't happen in a vacuum. They don't just all of a sudden happen after the rapture occurs. What we're looking for, what I'm looking for, are things that will happen during the tribulation period, and how that things God seems to be setting the world stage for that time period. You can see the build up to that. And there are texts that directly address. So Scripture clearly teaches that we are not to set dates, that nobody knows the day or the hour. But Scripture also teaches, in a lot of passages, but I'll just pull up one, where it does seem to very clearly indicate that you can see the day drawing near. So you don't know the day, you don't know when that day is, but you can see it drawing near. And one, of course, is Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And here's the key part, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so it's very clear from that text to me and many others that there is a way to recognize that the day is drawing near, the day of Christ, even though we do not know the day. We know it is drawing near because, and this is my whole premise of the website I have and what I do on the podcast, because what you can see what happens after the day, after the rapture, what would be, what needs to take place, the stage setting for that. And that's what I've been seeing for really 10 years probably, but really more intensely the last 5 years, and then really when COVID hit and the birth pangs that we've been seeing. And I do believe these are pre-tribulation birth pangs we're seeing with the COVID. Obviously, it was a worldwide global changing event, and then you had riots, worldwide riots, and then you've had the just one thing after another, really. But then the next main thing probably would have been the Russian invasion of Ukraine is probably the next significant birth pang, and just on and on we go. And so I think things have been accelerating. And again, I call these birth pangs, even though I think the technical birth pangs will happen during the tribulation period. And so I'll say this up front. Whenever I talk about eschatology or trying to help people to understand the framework of Revelation and the framework of Daniel and the framework of where we draw these eschatological passages is you have a 7-year chunk of time that God has set apart. That is, it's called the 70th week of Daniel. And God has set apart that he's going to deal with the nation of Israel again. He's going to purge them to the believing remnant. So the tribulation period is a 7-year time period, specifically a 7-year time period. And that's broken down into two periods. Most people call the first half the tribulation, and then according to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, the second half, the last 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation. And the significant event of that turning point is what is called the Abomination of Desolation. But what triggers the tribulation period, this is where I always try and take people, because there's a whole lot of people today on social media interacting and really genuinely trying to figure out what's going on. And they're looking, you're hearing different things from all kinds of different people who study eschatology. Are we in the tribulation period now? And my answer is, of course not. We're not in the tribulation period. Why? Because the tribulation period is very specifically triggered by a peace agreement involving the Antichrist and Israel. Now, we don't know who the Antichrist is, and I think believers probably won't end up knowing. They'll probably be taken before he's fully revealed, and I think he'll be revealed at the peace agreement. But it is a very specific agreement. It's probably a broad agreement. It talks about Israel and the many, so it's going to be a Middle Eastern peace agreement, but it will involve Israel, obviously, and it will be for 7 years. It will be for 1 week of years, Daniel 9:27. So it's very, that's it. That's what you look for. So if you, for whatever reason, in a year from now or 2 years from now or 1,000 years from now, which you won't be alive, but I'm saying, if you see a 7-year peace agreement involving Israel, you've entered into the tribulation period. That's what begins it. The rapture, which I do believe precedes the tribulation period, does not trigger the tribulation period. It doesn't begin it. We're saying pre-trib, that means before the tribulation period. But a lot of people confuse that, well, once the rapture happens, well, then the tribulation period immediately begins. Not necessarily, and very unlikely that that would happen, unless God would ordain that the rapture would happen on the same day that that 7-year peace agreement would be initiated by the Antichrist. Again, that's unlikely to me, but that would be the only way that the rapture, day of the rapture, would trigger the tribulation period. So that's what I do here on this podcast. Those are the main framework. And then you have, like I said, the abomination of desolation at the midpoint where, you know, if you're in the tribulation period, you'll know by that time. And then you have this man, the Antichrist, who there will be a third temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and they'll begin animal sacrifices, and the Antichrist stops those at the midpoint, sits in the temple, claims to be God, and that triggers the Great Tribulation. That triggers the second half of the tribulation period. So those are the big kind of key points that I try and point people to recognize. If you see this happens, the tribulation period has begun. If you see this happen, the Great Tribulation period has begun, the last 3.5 years of that same 7-year segment. So anyway, so that's what I've been doing here, and I don't know how many, I think this is number 27 maybe, I'm not sure. But I just do kind of brief updates now. They were longer before. I used to try and make them an hour long. Like I said, I'm doing most of my ministry in writing online on those websites I mentioned. But I do like to do these podcasts every now and then, and since the last one I did, which would have been, as far as I can tell, June 4th, so about 7 weeks ago, and it was just a brief update. But since then, very, 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 very significant events have occurred that I believe are really, really fine-tuning things to the tribulation period. And every time, you know, every time I say this, pretty much every podcast that I open up with is I'm more convinced than that we are absolutely, I can't ever be 100% because only the Lord knows, but I'm as close to certain as I can be without being completely certain. Like if there's of 1,000, I'm 999 of that to assure that we are rapidly approaching the tribulation period, which would mean, if my eschatology is right, the rapture of the church would be very near. And so just watching these things, and I try and point out the things that I'm seeing and how they would potentially line up with the tribulation period in eschatology. Now, of course, with I got about 5 things listed here, and I'll go through them briefly that are, I think, very significant. The first thing is the government of Israel collapsed again. It dissolved. This was about 3 weeks ago, and so Bennett basically, and they preempted that. They saw it coming. Their politics is way different than the United States, which is where I live. But anyway, you need a majority. I think there's a you need to have 61 or a majority. There's 120 seats. You need to have a majority in order to have a government, and they were already right on the edge. They lost one, and they're about to lose another, and so they recognized that they were about to dissolve. So they went ahead and preempted that, dissolved themselves, which which went from, and Naftali Bennett was the prime minister, and he is no longer the prime minister, and Yair Lapid, who is the foreign minister, and who was going to be the prime minister next year, it was like a 4-year governmental agreement they had, and then Bennett was going to be the prime minister, the first two, Lapid, the second two, but it lasted about a year, a little more than a year, and now Yair Lapid is the prime minister of Israel. And what's really, I think, very significant, now a couple things, is I've said multiple times, Netanyahu, I did not believe, and I still do not believe, is a man who has the ideology that would make the tribulation agreement. I don't believe it's even possible. Now again, he's an unbeliever, and so Netanyahu's not a Christian, not a Messianic Jew, and so he could be deceived. So I'm not saying it would be impossible, but just his ideology with what would be necessary for the tribulation agreement, I always felt was he was just not the guy. So when he got finally, he was there for like 12 years, and last year they finally were able to form a government without him being PM. That was when Bennett took over. And I thought, okay, that was significant, really significant. I mean, I was really watching that because there's a piece of the puzzle that needs to change before the tribulation period can begin, because there's just no way he's going to be the guy to do that. So Bennett took over, and he was much more, he's conservative, but he's not near as conservative as Netanyahu, and nowhere did he have prior relationships with some of the politicians. But even Bennett, his desire for the third temple, he had stated that, I thought, was significant. But also, he still was a little more conservative than I thought. But Yair Lapid is absolutely a blueprint for somebody who would make the tribulation agreement, because he's very, very he's liberal, basically. He claims center left, but he's pretty liberal. He believes in a two-state solution, and so that's a big piece. And Bennett did not. Netanyahu did not. So that's, I always call that Palestinian issue the linchpin. I believe that'll be the linchpin of the seven-year tribulation-triggering peace agreement that the Antichrist will sign with Israel. I think the big issues that will be settled in that agreement will be the Abraham Accords will be part of that, and the Iranian issue, that'll somehow not be permanently resolved, but temporarily resolved. And mainly the Palestinian issue. So I don't know if it'll be a two-state solution, but it'll certainly be involved in that. That issue will be part of this. It'll just be an agreement that settles down everything in the Middle East, and everybody, I think, the issues have been solved. Now, obviously, you'd have to have the Palestinian issue solved. So Lapid's stance on that, I think, really makes him much more likely to be a person who would make the tribulation agreement. Now, they are having elections November 1st, and who knows what's going to happen. So he's going to be, as I understand it, Lapid will be, he's the, what they call the caretaker prime minister. So he's going to be the prime minister until not only a new election, but a new government can be formed. And as far as I understand, the earliest that would be January 1st. And even that would be unlikely the way the polls are looking right now, because there's still not a consensus. So is it theoretical that Lapid, could win, and set up a government where he is the prime minister? Or is it, and Netanyahu would be the other main contender still? And so, well, time will tell. But we, as I understand it, Lapid is going to be prime minister from up until the rest of this year, at least, and maybe longer. But I think I really think he just absolutely fits the bill for one to make the tribulation period agreement. Second issue, Biden just got back from a Middle East visit, where that's kind of what I was waiting for to happen, to see anything significant come out of that. He went to Israel for the first time as president. He's been there many times as vice president. And he went to the Palestinian Authority. What was significant about that is he broke precedent, or set a precedent, unprecedented, where he visited Abbas and the Palestinian Authority without any Israeli government officials accompanying him. And in fact, he took down the Israeli flag off his motor coach. And we're talking about, this is in Jerusalem, this is in East Jerusalem, so this is in Israel. So that was his way of sending them a clear message that he believes that in the two-state solution, which he has said, and that Jerusalem should be divided. And that was unprecedented for a president to actually to visit, a location in Israel without any Israeli government officials. And that was clearly to send a message. And then he also went to Saudi Arabia, where that was more about oil, probably trying to get them to produce more oil to help with the gas prices, than it was about anything else. But they also talked about the Abraham Accords, and from what it seems like, that Saudi Arabia is very likely going to sign on to the Abraham Accords in the near future. Now, it seemed like when Biden came into office, he wasn't that interested in advancing the Abraham Accords, because obviously they were produced by Trump and they wanted everything that Trump ever touched to pretty much go away. But now it seems like, for whatever reason, that there has been a significant interest in broadening those, and I don't know the motive on that. Broadening those Abraham Accords. And so, that's what he did. But the two things that I thought the trip accomplished was, the administration, as the stated primary goal, Biden said this, it was to reestablish a presence in the region. And also, I think that the second thing it showed was they're not a true friend to Israel. When he did what he did by going to East Jerusalem without any Israeli accompaniment, I think he's showing where he stands, really. But again, Lapid is much more... Netanyahu, I doubt, would have even tolerated that. He probably would not even allow that trip to happen if that was going to be the way it went out. But again, Lapid is much more liberal than Netanyahu is. And Lapid is just... he's a leftist like Biden. And so I've felt this way and believe this, still believe this, that the main players in the tribulation agreement, the main players in the beast empire, where the Antichrist will come from, is the West. I live in the United States. I've written an essay on why I believe that the United States is the revived Roman Empire, at least a big chunk of it. We're part of, in my opinion, we will be part of the beast system ultimately. There will be probably a coalition of nations, Western nations. That's one thing the war in Ukraine, Russia and Ukraine, has caused, is this consolidation of the West. And I think that is certainly advancing the beast system, the production of the beast system. But the main players, I felt like, will be the United States, you know, along with whatever coalition of European Western nations. But I think the United States will be the leader in this, and the United Nations. And so I've always felt anytime that we have something to do with the Middle East, this country or the president goes over there, it always catches my attention. Because we're going to be involved in the Beast Empire. We're going to be a significant part of the end time events. Again, the United States is not mentioned in Scripture, but I think we're going to be a significant part of the beast system, and the Antichrist comes from the West. And so, of course, everybody, and I don't name names, and I don't even suggest names, but every time somebody, you know, takes office in the presidency or makes a major stand in Europe, you know, hey, he probably is going to be the Antichrist. That's not what I aim to do. It's just to name names. What I try and do is examine what Scripture says about where and when and what the Antichrist comes from, what he'll be like, and we'll talk about here in just a minute about how he comes from or behind a 10-person, 10-king coalition. So, anyway, I thought it was significant that anytime president goes to the Middle East, but at this time period in human history, with everything trending and building towards the tribulation period, I thought it was significant to observe what Biden did over there. And like I said, mainly it was about reestablishing that presence, which the United States will have a presence in the Middle East, and they will be a significant part of that agreement, I believe. All right, well, this is just... Also, France, you know, Macron was just reelected about a month ago, and he's really kind of taking an active role in trying to jumpstart Middle East peace. He had Lapid basically, seemed like a couple days after he took office over there, and really, you know, they just complimented each other heavily, and they really seemed like they both were interested in jump-starting the peace process. And now Abbas just went there a couple days ago, and same issue. You know, it seemed like Macron's really getting involved in trying to jump-start this process. So I think that's significant. Not that I think Macron is any. I don't think he's the Antichrist. I don't name names, but I don't think he's the Antichrist. But he definitely. Anytime they have the Western nations, and that includes Europe, getting involved in trying to jumpstart peace agreement over there, massive peace talks, I think it's notable. So I wrote down that. And what really is significant, that just happened literally yesterday, was Putin went to Iran, and they had a trilateral meeting between him, Raisi, who's the president of Iran, and Recep Erdogan, who's the president of Turkey. And they had just a trilateral meeting where, of course, all kinds of pictures taken of them, raising each other's hands and everything else. And it really seems like everything I gathered is that they are really forming this coalition now, because, obviously we know that Putin and Russia have been ostracized. And so they're looking for friends any way they can get them, because everybody, certainly in the West, is against what they're doing and have done in Ukraine. So they're the arch enemy of the world. And of course, and so they're looking for powerful allies, and there's only a few places they can go. And Iran obviously has their own motives for their hatred of Israel. And Erdogan is, they've been interesting, because it seems, when last year during May 2021, when that war was going on in the Gaza Strip in Israel, and there was really significant bombing going on, Erdogan was really aggressive in his language toward Israel, talking about how they needed to free Jerusalem and they needed a force to go in there and take care of things. And just really aggressive terminology towards, I think he called him an apartheid state. He just said some incredible language for a NATO president. But then over the past 6 months, it seems like Turkey's been trying to normalize relations with Israel and everything else. But this is significant because, first off, Turkey will come against Israel. Know that for sure. Now we're talking about Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the latter-day war invasion of Israel. And the three main players in that are Russia, Turkey, and Iran. Those are the three main listed players. There will be other nations with them, including Libya, many nations in Africa, and Afghanistan's part of that coalition territorially. But the main three are Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And so everybody watches anytime. And they've had their meetings before. But this, I thought, was significantly different because things have changed now. The Russian invasion of Ukraine really has intensified things. If you watch the news, you know that there's people throwing around threats of nuclear weapons, which... that's not something you hear from a major world leader. I can't remember the last time I heard somebody threaten like Putin has, you know, using nuclear warheads, and other major countries saying the same thing. So tensions are rising now. And like I said, Putin is trying to find allies anywhere he can. And so you also have this issue of Syria, which is directly north to Israel. And you have, which has been in basically a state of civil war for 10 years now. And it's just basically controlled by three different countries now. And those main countries are Russia, Iran, and Turkey's involved there. The United States obviously has a very small presence. They used to have a bigger presence. But the main players there now are Russia and Iran, and Turkey, a little bit of Turkey there. But here's the issue. Iran is the real active one there. What they're trying to do is they try and transport weapons and people through that territory to Lebanon in order to attack Israel. And they also would be happy to attack Israel from Syria if they could. But what Israel does is they've been given what is called freedom of action by Russia, because Russia's got a lot of forces in Syria now. And so they basically given permission for Israel to go after some of Iran's workings there. And so about every, seems like once a month, you'll hear of Israel bombing something in Damascus or near Damascus. They took out a couple of runways a couple of weeks ago, and it's always, there's always been a little bit of tension there because they've had to bomb places that are very close to Russian troops. And if I remember right, a year or two ago, actually there was some injury or death to a couple of Russian troops, which really flared things up. But Russia had this agreement, especially with Netanyahu, that they gave him freedom of action to handle that situation with Iran, because if they don't, it's going to significantly increase the danger to Israel. With Iran just stockpiling weapons there, and once they get enough where they think they can destroy Israel, they'll do it that day. That's what Iran's ideology is. And so, but that has been pretty much canceled very recently. I mean, they've always had, like I said, there's been tension there, and there's been talk about, well, we don't think this is right that they're doing this, but now it's like, this has to stop. And this has been a little bit, and there hasn't been anything happened on Israel's side since these words were said. One of the main things, side effects also of the Ukrainian war, is that it created... Israel always needed, really, to be friends with Russia because of what we're talking about here, what's going on in Syria and other various factors. So they always had a reasonable relationship. But when Russia invaded Ukraine, it was time to choose for Israel, and they had to choose between Russia and the West, and they had to choose the West, because the United States is still Israel's best ally, on paper at least. And so they did what they had to do, which they had to denounce that invasion. And of course, that's caused friction, and to the point now it seems like Russia and Israel are opposed to each other. Again, and they're also, you know, with the sanctions and everything else laid on Russia, Europe stopped buying their gas. And so, and then about a month ago, Israel made a contract to basically replace Russia's gas pipeline to Europe, which is, again, a possible motivation for the Ezekiel war. I think the motivation for the countries will be different, especially those three. I think with Turkey and Iran, you're going to have religious reasons. They're Muslim nations. And they've talked about wiping out or freeing Jerusalem and freeing Israel, that land, from the Jews, because they believe they own it. But Russia's invasion, their motive seems it will be economic. They'll just want to take what they have, take what Israel has. And Israel, obviously, is an incredibly prosperous country. But you can also see where they're going to become more prosperous by selling the gas that Russia used to sell to Europe. So that's more tension. But then just watching this meeting yesterday and watching the news clips on it, it had just had a very different feel to it than it did even 3 years ago when I first started watching these three countries form that coalition. Because like I said, they're not all on the same page. They're more like, it's more of a coalition of convenience. It's like they need each other for different reasons. But if they have their way, they probably destroy each other. But the only reason we know for sure that these three will be united is because Scripture teaches that these three will be the big three that come into Israel. So I think that is really significant. Now, the timing of that war, I place myself in the tribulation period. Some put it before, but I place it in towards the end of the first half of the tribulation period is when that is initiated. And so again, as you see that, if this is what the prophet Ezekiel prophesied about 2,600 years ago or so, and you know what he predicted would happen, if this is the formation of that coalition, and I believe it is, and it's incredible, first off, but also it means that this, you know, things are getting very, very close. All right, and so the last thing I want to talk about is, I mentioned earlier, is, you know, when I learned in Scripture that it's not just the Antichrist and his beast system, there's more information given, and that is that there will be 10 kings ruling underneath him, or at least he comes from that 10 kings. It's kind of complex to try and figure out whether he is one of the 10, initial 10 of that 10 kings, and then he just he takes over, and it appears that the Antichrist assassinates three of them. And I thought at first that he was one of the 10, takes out three, and then they all submit to him. But the more I have learned this and studied the Scriptures on that, especially a couple of them in the book of Daniel, that really make it clear to me that he will not be one of the initial 10, that he will be somebody else. He won't be part of that first 10 king coalition, that he'll be somebody else. That's why I've said multiple times, and if you see on my website, he will not be in office when this coalition of 10 is formed. He'll either be somebody who's never been in office, or in my opinion, more likely, a former political leader. But he won't be in office when that takes place, I don't believe. And so I was studying the book of Daniel yesterday, and again, it just kind of confirmed that. And so I heard somebody just mention this casually, that, hey, the church could be here for the formation of this 10-king coalition. And I had never thought about that before. I always just automatically assumed, and I think I still probably would lean this way, that that would occur after the rapture, that that formation of that 10 coalition would be such a dramatic thing. Just like I think the tribulation agreement will be a reaction to the rapture of the church. And I think this, my opinion is, this coalition of 10, that the Antichrist will ultimately rise up from, he'll be on 11th, take out three, and the others will submit to him under his leadership. That I still believe that'll be a reaction to the rapture. But I'm not 100% sure on that now, and I've never even thought about that, but we could. The church actually could, before they're removed, could actually see the formation of up to this 10-king coalition. Now, that seems like that would get everybody's attention. Because anytime anybody mentions 10 rulers, 10 nations, 10 something, the United Nations did something, I think it was in the early 2000s, where they divided the world into 10 areas. And, of course, prophecy. I wasn't a prophecy expert. I wasn't even a Christian back then. But prophecy people went, you know, like, whoa, that's significant. That maybe that'll be how the 10 kings come to pass. Or when the G7 thought about going to the D10, and there's still consideration on that. And they're like, oh, wow, 10. So anytime you see the word see the number 10 and it talks about rulership, because it says repeatedly in Scripture, this will be a 10-king coalition that begins things. And the Antichrist will come. He'll come, like I said, I think he'll remove three and then the rest will submit to him. So he won't be of the initial 10, he'll be an 11th. But they will rule underneath him. And so, but is it possible for the 10 to be formed prior to the tribulation agreement and even prior to the rapture of the church? I think it's possible. I think it's possible. Now, again, I don't like to speculate and do things like that, but I will admit that one time I did kind of sit down and think, all right, if I had to pick 10 countries right now, who I would, you know, if that is how it would be, you know, 10 leaders from 10 countries, which would be my best guess. Could it be a division of the world into territories? Yeah, it could be that, but it just seems to be more likely that it would be like, you know, you would have one European Union kind of leader, and then the United States, Australia, Canada. So I'm thinking of all these major military powers that would of the West that would, you know, come together to form the beast system, and it's going to have to be obviously powerful, because this system is described in Daniel as Daniel, he kind of freaks out and says this when it talks about the four beasts, and he's very intrigued by the last beast because it was different than all the others. It was one that just devoured everything. So this, and we've had a lot of very powerful empires in the history of the world. This one is going to make them look pale in comparison. That's how strong militarily this is going to be. And so I, you know, just kind of one day I picked out 10 nations where I thought, if I had to guess, okay. And I considered the European Union kind of as one nation, because if you know, there's more than 10 nations in the European Union, and it won't be just the European Union. So anyway, I thought that was just something I thought about. So, you know, hey, we'll see how things shake out. And today, you know, I'm doing this podcast on July 21st, 2022, and President Biden got COVID today, and his first time he's had COVID, so it's kind of been in the news of the day. I haven't really checked in to see anything, and he's the one guy you don't want to get COVID, really, because he's obviously vulnerable physically and mentally, and he's got a lot of problems. I despise his politics and what he stands for, pretty much everything. But he is the president, and I kind of have a heart for him, just how, I don't know if he's got dementia or what he's got, but he's definitely, I hate to see anybody struggle, including the president. And I got a little worried when I saw that today, that, you know, COVID is one of those things that, generally speaking, won't kill you, but it does kill a lot of people, and it's mainly people who have elderly, who have other conditions as well. So that was the news of today. And I do not believe, again, I don't name names, and so I'm not naming names, but I don't believe it's even physically possible for Joe Biden to be the Antichrist, because he's going to have to, whoever he is, will have to physically survive for at least 7 years. And that'd be probably more than that, probably more, again, my time is right. Not naming a name or naming a date or anything else. I'm just saying, because my guess would be at least between 8 to 10 years, you'd have to be able to not only survive, live, but you'd have to be able to rule and run things, and I don't think he's capable of doing that. So I never thought he was, but anyway, that was the news of the day. So those are I think those are significant things that have happened since the last time I've done this, and it really is. I just sit there and think, it's incredible, really, if you're a Christian and you're a believer, and you realize that, you know, the whole world history from the very beginning of creation to the creation of the first man out of dust, all the way through the literal history in Genesis, all the way through the nation of Israel, and all the way through, you know, the time of Christ, all the way through the early church, all the way through the church ages, all been building up to one thing, and that is the glory of Christ and his rule and eternal reign on earth. And I really am convinced that we're really close to the triggering factor on that, and that would be the rapture of the church. So it's almost mind-numbing, and it's like joy, and it's there's fear there too, I admit, but mostly joy, because I just think, man, I mean, to be the terminal generation would be incredible blessing. again, so, you know, if you want to know in a broad sense what I, you know, all of the signs and the build up to the tribulation period, what I'm seeing, go to that website, eoa-ind.com, eoa-ind.com, and you'll see I have, it's not all that long. It's about 7 points that I go through pretty specifically why I see, you know, I show the scripture and what happens, and then I show the buildup that I see happening currently in the world. But I always close out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so maybe you've tuned in and you're listening and you're just kind of interested in eschatology and you're not a believer. I always preach the gospel because it's the most important thing. It's the only way biblically that you can have your sins forgiven. So I read what I call a biblical gospel presentation in 30 seconds. That's the website I mentioned earlier, is thegospel30.com. This is where that's at. One day we will all face the one true and living holy God. And you need to have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to Him before that occurs. In God's great love, He has mercifully made a way. It only happens biblically by repentance, that is a confession of your sinfulness and your hopelessness from your heart to God. It is a brokenness over your sin. In order to seek out a Savior from your sin, first you have to know you need it. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is not behavior change. It's not stop doing this, start doing that. It is you need to come to the point where you know that you're in trouble. It's that, uh-oh, genuinely from the heart, I'm worthy of God's eternal wrath moment. You just have to have that in order to come to Christ in faith. And then you believe the gospel. And that is who Jesus Christ is. He's truly man and the one true God. And trusting only in His redemptive work for your salvation. That is, perfect life. He lived without sin. He died on a cross for the sins of sinners, and was raised from the dead. You trust completely in who He is and what He's done for your salvation. You see how repentance and faith are built into it, or kind of build two sides of the same coin. Because in order to trust Christ, who He is, in your work, in His work for your salvation, you have to know you need it. But if you're self-righteous at all and you think that you're good enough, or you've done enough, or you've done this, then you won't want to believe in Christ and trust in Him. If you genuinely do this, you will be instantly and permanently covered by the righteousness of Christ, and He will have been treated as if He committed all of your past, present, and future sins while on the cross. So you get this called the double imputation, double exchange. You get His righteousness permanently. So it's not only that you get your sins forgiven, which you do based upon His death on the cross, but you also are covered, you are treated by God the Father as if you lived your life without sin all the way to the end. So you receive His righteousness and He received your sin. That's how salvation works, genuine biblical salvation. But if you refuse the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be judged according to your works. And unless you have lived without even one sin, like Christ, will end in eternal conscious condemnation. Now I'll just read, I haven't done this in a while, but I'll just read some of these scriptures I wrote on the back that kind of go along with what I just read there in the gospel presentation. And so one day we will all meet the one true and living holy God, Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Everybody who's ever lived will bow the knee to Christ. It'll either be in repentance now and salvation, or it will be in judgment. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. So again, you need to have your sins forgiven. And that talks about the blessedness of the person who has their sins forgiven. Luke 13:3, Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you see the command and the necessity of repentance. Luke 18:13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what I think that's one of the best biblical examples of repentance, where you can see he's broken over his sin. He wouldn't even lift his head up. He was physically beating his breast because he was so emotionally torn up by his own sin. Wasn't blaming anybody else. And the guy, the Pharisee in the same room, was saying, I'm not like him. I do this, this, and this. And well, he didn't get saved. He didn't go home justified. This is the one who, he's, the tax collector is the one who went home justified. So that's what repentance is. John 8:24, Jesus says, "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That's the one thing that you don't want to happen to you. That again shows you that you need to believe that He is God. He is deity. That I am there is the tetragrammaton, and it refers to the name of God, the one true God, Yahweh. And you have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, there's the perfect life of Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So you see both sides of the imputation there. You see His sinlessness, and then you see the substitutionary atonement. He who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's substitutionary atonement. You know, a lot of people try and take away substitutionary atonement out of the gospel or out of the Bible. And if you take substitutionary atonement out of the gospel, you don't have a gospel. It is the gospel. He died for sinners. He was treated as if He committed the sins of sinners. That, on our behalf. If you don't have... Christ didn't die for your sins. You're going to pay for your sins. I mean, so it's substitutionary in nature, and you see that there. And then James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you see there where I mentioned that if you get judged according to your works, you better have lived without any sin at all. Not one. One sin will damn you. Not all sin is equal. There are some sins are worse than other sins. But one sin will damn you. One of the, whatever small sin you can think of. Because God's standard for righteousness is perfect moral perfection. Hence, the need to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. And finally, Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. This is the great white throne judgment. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the point here is, you don't want to be judged according to your deeds or according to your works. Because if you get judged according to your deeds, you will be thrown into the lake of fire, because again, you will have unforgiven sin to eternally pay for. All right, well, I thank you for joining me. That was a little bit longer than I've been doing, and which is okay. I enjoy doing these, and I have absolutely no idea when I'll be back to do another one, but I wanted to do one today because there have been so many significant things happen, and so I hope this has been beneficial to you. Like I said, if you want to keep up with the ministry I usually post 2 or 3 times a week on eschatological events or things like this. Crosscut Maker, pretty much on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, Tumblr, even though I've never even been on there. I just send it to my Tumblr account. And I am on Reddit, but I do more interaction there than I do posting. Oh, what am I missing here? I guess that's it. Pinterest. I also do Pinterest, so... You can find me there just to do the weekly stuff. And I do other, not just eschatology there. I do all kinds of theology and gospel ministry there. But thank you very much for joining me. And until next time, may Christ be known.